My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of four pastors here, and it looks like Craig Clayton is possibly my twin this morning. Are we wearing the same shirt? It's a good-looking shirt, I'll tell you that much. Whether it's the same one or not, it's a good-looking shirt. So, again, welcome to all of you. I haven't met all of you. I know I see some new faces. So, again, my name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of four pastors here, and I have the great privilege this morning of preaching God's Word. And I have the joy of preaching an Advent-focused message, and it's going to be from Psalm chapter 130. So if you want to grab your Bible and turn there, if you don't have a Bible, would love for you to have one. There's some on the back tables. You can grab one, and you're welcome to keep that. But Psalm 130 is where we'll be today, and as you're grabbing a Bible or turning there, just want to... If you don't know me, just to let you know a little bit about me, a very little bit, because it's not that important. But one thing is that I love my family. God has blessed me with a beautiful wife and six beautiful children, and I love the things that I learned from my family, especially from my kids. Younger kids often have a way of expressing things, saying things, observing things that have kind of become maybe just... I don't know, so commonplace to us, we don't even make note of them anymore. For example, my youngest, Gabriel, who is 4 years old, the other night we were at the dinner table and we were having grilled cheese and tomato soup, an excellent meal. And Gabriel, being a clever little lad, realized this is going to be a little bit greasy because we're eating these sandwiches with our fingers. So he got up and took it upon himself to go and grab some paper towels. And he started going around, and he's handing out paper towels to each of us, pieces of paper towels to some of us. And he got himself a paper towel, and he's standing there with the roll, and he says, "I'm not going to give one to God, because he never shows up." And so in his mind, you know, we sit down to our evening meals every night, and we pray to God, thank him for the food, and pray about things during the day, thank him for other things that have gone on. And he's like, "God never even bothered to show up. I'm not giving him a paper towel." And that's kind of a big part of our life of faith, our struggle of faith, is just that recognition that sometimes, well, just the recognition that we serve an invisible God. So he doesn't show up visibly to us. And as we walk through this life, especially I'm aware of in this season of Advent, that it's a season of waiting, hoping, and at the people of God, we're saying, "God, we need you to show up. We need you to come. We need you to show up. We need you to be present." And that's that cry, "God, we need you to show up. When are you coming?" That's what Advent, this season is about. It's about that longing, that cry, saying, "God, when will you show up? When will you come?" That's an Advent cry. And in the Old Testament, as we've already talked about today, the people of God, they were looking towards the first Advent, when God's promise to send a Redeemer, that Messiah, the Savior of his people, when that promise would be fulfilled. And as we wait for God to fulfill his promise of the second Advent, for Christ to return, sometimes we can wonder, is it normal? Is it okay to say something like, "God never seems to show up. God doesn't always show up when I want him to. He doesn't always show up for grilled cheese and tomato soup." And is it normal for God's people to feel that way, that we're longing for something, and we feel like "God, we just need you to come"? And how do we do this well? How do we wait well, patiently waiting for God, waiting for his timing, but at the same time trusting him and still saying, "God, we're longing for you to come now"? That cry of longing, it shows up a lot in the Psalms. And so that's why we're going to be in the Psalms today. They're a great guide for us as we try to struggle through this life of faith. Seeing how these faithful Old Testament saints waited for the first Advent teaches us a lot about how we can wait well for the second Advent. And so, again, we're going to be in Psalm 130, and this psalm is really just a wonderful place to go because it's so honest. It's honest about the darkness, the depths of darkness that we experience so much of the time, and yet the psalm overall is hopeful. It's not a voice of despair, ultimately. It's ultimately a voice of hope. And so let's Let's read Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So this is one of my favorite psalms. It's been a kind of a fighter psalm for me in my battle against sin. This has been a psalm that I've gone to over and over again, especially those first two verses. Just that cry, that simple cry, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. I need you. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's almost a childlike cry. God, I need you to hear me. I need you to come and rescue me. And those two verses have just been a beautiful help to me, because they sometimes we just, in the depths, we don't really have words to express much. So just a simple cry for help is a beautiful thing. And the psalm gives us language for that. And unlike some of the other psalms, we don't know the exact situation that the writer was in when this was written. We don't know what inspired it. We don't know exactly what led to this cry for help. But since moving on from these verses, in verses 3 and 4, the focus is on sin and how God responds to sin. So it seems likely, at the very least, we can say that the psalmist saw a connection between sin and his situation. He saw a connection between the depths of sin and the depths of darkness that he was experiencing in his life. And so it could very well be that it was actually the consequences of his sin that led to this feeling of darkness, this sense of being in the depths, this place where he knew he was at rock bottom. And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes when we in our lives experience the depths, when we experience darkness in our lives, the dark, painful places come from directly from the consequences of our sin. So you drink too much, you drive your car, you wreck your car, you get a DWI, you lose your license, you lose your job. You're in the depths immediately, and it's directly correlated to sin in your life, foolishness in your life, foolish sin leading to being in the depths, a sense of complete helplessness. You've lost all resources. That's not always the case, though. It's not always a direct consequence of our sin that puts us in that place of darkness. Sometimes we end up in the depths because of devastating wounds that have been caused to us by the sin of other people. When someone who should love you instead wounds you deeply, that kind of relational hurt, that can quickly put you into a dark place where life feels, where you feel helpless, life feels meaningless. And then sometimes we can find ourselves in the depths simply because sin has entered into this world. And this creation and this humanity that we're a part of are so broken that it can cause us to lose hope. So whether that's illness or chronic pain or a job lost or the death of someone that you love, or even just knowing the general destructiveness and nastiness of humanity that we're a part of, any one of those things or all of them together, just the fact that sin is in this world and is broken, that can send us into a deep, dark place where we feel helpless and lacking in hope. I know that we've all experienced some of that to some level. Some of you experience being in the depths often, that you feel like you are regularly at the end of yourself, that your resources, your strength, your emotional stamina is just gone, and you feel used up, too worn out to even attempt to climb out of this dark hole that you find yourself in. Some of you spend a lot of time in the depths, but some of us are more happy-go-lucky kind of people. You know, we kind of see things the brighter side of life. And so let me maybe connect this for you a little bit. what being in the depths is like and what some people experience quite often. Think about the last time that you had the stomach flu, which for some of you was like, well, if it was yesterday, which I was going to say, then please leave right now because nobody else wants that. But maybe a couple weeks ago, let's say. Maybe the last time you had stomach flu was pretty recently. And there's really nothing, I think, that brings us to the depths of life much faster than having the stomach flu. You lose self-control. You lose self-respect. You lose, you lose a lot of things. You're stripped of your dignity. You can, at times when you're in the midst of stomach flu effects, you lose the will to live. You are on the bathroom floor, your head on the toilet. You sleep on the bathroom floor because you don't have the strength to drag yourself back to bed. You're in the depths, okay? That's a physical picture of what being emotionally or spiritually in the depths is like. That hopelessness, helplessness, it doesn't even matter what happens to you because things are so miserable. That's a great picture of it. And actually, our whole life in between the first and second advents, we live life in the depths. We are waiting for God to show up while living this life in the depths. To one degree or another, we may not always feel it. We may not always see it, but we live life in the depths. That's why it's called the fall, because when sin entered the world, humanity fell from being the jewel of God's creation, where he created us to be, into the depths of sin. And that's where we exist now, as we wait for God to come. And so because of that, we should always cry out to God. At every point, we should be crying out to God, not just when we are figuratively or literally with our heads in the toilet. We should be crying out to God at all times. But we don't do that, do we? We don't really feel that sense of need. And that's because the depths of sin and this sin-sick world, it's kind of our normal now. It's what we're born into. It's what we're used to. We don't even realize the condition that we're in most of the time. So what God does in sovereign love is allow us to go down paths that cause us to feel the depths of darkness in this world. And he does that so that we realize what was true all along, that we never had any resources, we never had any strength on our own, we never had anything apart from what he gave us. So why would God do that? Why would he allow us to go in these paths that lead us into the depths of darkness? And the psalm really teaches us the answer. It says, out of the depths, what? Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Out of the depths, I cry to you. God sovereignly lets us sink down into those depths so that we will cry out to him. And that may sound unkind or unloving. It might not sound like that's a good, good father. But it is loving because God is teaching us about what is real. And what is real is that he is our greatest need, that he is our only hope in life and in death. He is the only source of life and joy everlasting. And so when he reminds us that we need to be humbled before him, that we need to recognize our own emptiness apart from him and cry out to him, that's the most loving thing that he can do because that is our greatest need. Crying out to God in humble dependence is what we need to be doing over and over and over again. We need to learn that. And so that's what we see here in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, that this cry to the Lord is born in the depths. And if you're in the depths, cry out to the Lord. That's why you're there. And if you think he's not answering, then I would say keep calling. And as you call out, be ready for what we're going to look at in a little bit in verses 5 and 6. Be ready to wait. Be ready to wait on the Lord. Because not only do verses 5 and 6 of this psalm, but really the whole history of God's people tell us that that's going to be a common experience, is that we call out to God and then we wait. But if that's it, if that's all you do from the depths is just call out to God and wait, call out to God and wait, then you're not going to make it. Your emotions will overwhelm you. They will convince you that it's hopeless, that calling out is meaningless because God's not going to answer. And so as you call out and as you wait, the psalm teaches us to do something else. It teaches us that we have to direct our minds towards grace and directs our hearts towards obedience. We have to direct our minds toward grace and our hearts towards obedience. And that's not natural, especially when you're feeling paralyzed with the darkness that you're in. And again, that's why this psalm is so helpful, because it does that. It points us in that direction. Look in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, just verse 3 by itself doesn't really seem like it's lifting anything, any spirits out of the depths. And if it weren't followed by verse 4, it really wouldn't be. Verse 3 would be about the darkest, lowest place that you could get to. Because, see, it's actually a rhetorical question. The question here is, if you, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-holy God, would mark down every little lie, every mean attitude, every selfish motivation, every angry word, every stray look, every self-pitying thought, and then brought us into your courtroom to answer for them all, who could stand in front of you without hanging their head in shame? It's a rhetorical question. The psalmist believed the answer was so obvious that he didn't even need to say it, but I'll make it plain. The answer is no one. No one could stand before God without being condemned. So why then does the psalmist say, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities"? Doesn't the Bible say that God does, that God knows everything, that God does know every sin that we've ever committed? Yes, it does. And so what this means is that if God kept a record of our sins in such a way that there was no way that our record could ever be changed, then we would all be condemned. If God kept a record of our sins in such a way that there was no way that our record could ever be changed, then we would all be condemned. Psalm 14, which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3, it says that no one is righteous. None. We would all be condemned. So God does keep a record of sins. He knows that none of us are righteous. No one can stand before God free from guilt. If God played the video of our lives, not even to mention playing the video of our thoughts, we would all be ashamed, embarrassed, and condemned. And because God is the righteous judge, we wouldn't just be ashamed and embarrassed. We'd be condemned to eternal punishment. Every single one of us. So the answer to that question is, who could stand? The answer is no one. No one could stand, which we have to understand, because that's what makes verse 4 amazingly good news. No one could stand before God on their own. But, verse 4, but with you, God, with God, there is forgiveness. God is a holy, righteous judge. He is also a merciful, forgiving Savior. Not only is there justice with God, there's also forgiveness with God. God does mark down our sin. He doesn't forget any of it. He doesn't just overlook it or wink at it or go, "Oh, that's cute. Look at those humans sinning again." But he doesn't mark it down in such a way that our sin is unforgivable. God reconciled his justice and his forgiveness by sending his only son into the world. That's what Jesus came to do in the first Advent. He came to live a perfect life without sin, and then to die a horrible death for the sins of his people. He did that in order to make it possible for God to forgive sin and to still be just, righteous. Your sin, all of it can be forgiven. But you cannot purchase that forgiveness on your own. There is no possible way of achieving it. There's only one way, and that's through faith in what Christ has done. When you trust in the forgiveness that was purchased by Christ, that infinite sacrifice, that infinitely valuable price that was paid, forgiveness comes to you totally free through faith. And that is amazing grace. That's incredible. When you understand those two things, that God is perfectly just, that he knows every sin, and that he is good and forgiving, and he has made the way for our forgiveness through Christ. That's amazing grace. That this forgiveness is free to us. This is beautiful. This is the best news in the world, right? And for most of us, I won't say all of us because I don't know all of you, but I would say for most of us in the room, that's also old news. We've heard it before. But no matter whether that's new news to you or old news to you, if you are in the depths, you have to cling to this. You have to cling to this. You can't let the fact that it's old news to you diminish the goodness of this good news. It has to be fresh and precious and amazing to you over and over again. And I say that because if you lose your confidence in the graciousness, in the undeservedness of God's forgiveness, then you will grow bitter in the depths. The degree to which you remain confident that you are completely forgiven through Christ and that you are completely undeserving of that forgiveness, it's to that degree that you will remain hopeful and humble before God when you are in the dark places of life. Because if you have this instead of that confidence in God's grace, and if instead you have this lingering sense that you've kind of been dealt a bad hand, that life or people or God have dealt you a bad hand, if you feel that way, then your joy, your hope, your love, and your peace are going to be slipping away as you're in the depths. You won't keep calling out to God and waiting on him because you won't be fully convinced that he is good, unless you understand how gracious he has been to you in forgiving your sin. If you don't truly grasp at a heart level that you deserve nothing, nothing, nothing from God but condemnation, eternal punishment, if you don't truly grasp that, then you're always going to struggle with resentment. Resentment against God for the life that he's given to you. Resentment against other people because they seem to have a better life than you. This is the key to contentment and peace as we wait on God. Understanding the graciousness of our forgiveness. So true contentment and true devotion to God. That's a that true devotion to God, that's what the psalmist is talking about when he says that God, that with God there is forgiveness so that he may be feared. That's a true devotion, a right fear of the Lord. And those things are born from a true understanding of grace. And so I'd say if you struggle regularly with discontentment as you're in the depths, if you struggle regularly with bitterness because of darkness in your life, then I would say that you are regularly struggling to truly understand what grace is, to fully embrace what grace is. Because a devoted heart, a patient waiting heart is born from confidence in grace, that God freely and fully forgives us through Christ. And that confidence in God's grace is what will give you the patience, the endurance, the hopefulness to continue waiting and longing for the Lord to show up. And then in verse 5, it tells us where that confidence in grace comes from. That it's born from hoping in the word of the Lord. It says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Our family right now is in a season of waiting. We are, as a lot of you know, we're building a house right now. And so there's a season of just waiting for things to progress. And it's especially hard, I think, for our younger kids who don't understand the process of construction, how things go up. So once the basement was dug and the foundation was poured and we got the subfloor on, to them it looks like, you know, we got walls and we got a roof. So this looks like a house. In fact, one of them asked me, is that the roof? It's a pretty low roof, but there could be an impatience as we go through this process for them where they're like, why don't we just move in? We got everything we need, don't we? And what they would quickly find if I said, you know what? Yeah, I'm gonna grant your wish. You're going to get to move in early. As soon as it got cold or rained or they needed to go to the bathroom, they would quickly become unhappy with the situation. And they would realize it would have been better to wait until the house is done. And so I say, look, I'm going to promise you that the house, it will be better if we don't move your stuff in right now. It will be better if we wait until the house is done to move in. And I ask them to wait and trust my word that it's going to be better to do so. And that's a little bit of a picture of what God promises. But really that illustration falls way short because I've realized lately, I've been praying that that this wouldn't happen, but I could die before I finish the house. I've been praying that my wife would not be stuck with a half-finished house, and as far as I know, I don't have any plans to kick it anytime soon, but I've been praying that because I don't want that to happen, but I can't guarantee that it won't. I can't guarantee that I won't get some sickness or some injury or who knows what. A million things that are outside of my control could happen that would keep me from being able to keep that promise. I can't make that promise 100% to them. And what's beautiful about this psalmist's word, his hope in the word of promise from God, is that it's founded on his knowledge of who God is, what God has done for his people in the past, and what he has promised for them in the future. I just want to point out a couple of things to you that it can be easy to miss, especially if you don't spend any time reading the beginning of your Bible before you get to Genesis, because there are a couple of things in there that it would be good for you to read from time to time, notes that can actually help you to understand Scripture better. And so one of the things that you'll notice in really throughout the psalm, but I'm just going to look in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, in most translations, it will say, I wait for the Lord. And the word Lord is going to be in capital letters, in small caps. And if you read in the beginning of your Bible, it will tell you that that word Lord is actually translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that is the personal name for God. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses. It's associated with God's covenant promises to his people. And so I don't know if you've ever even paid that much attention or just thought maybe it was a typo in your Bible. Every time you see Lord with small caps and then you see one that's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, or if you knew that. But what's beautiful about this is that over and over in this psalm, the psalmist goes back and forth between addressing God as Lord with the capitals and Lord with a capital L in the lowercase O-R-D. Because the L-O-R-D, small caps, refers to God's promise-keeping nature. That he is a God who makes and keeps promises. And the other Lord, with the capital L but lowercase O-R-D, refers to God as, it speaks to his power. It speaks to his lordship. It speaks to his ability to fully not only make promises, but to keep promises, because he is the Lord over all time and all creation. He can keep every promise that he makes. Unlike me with my family and our house, God can absolutely keep his promises because he is a promise-making God and he is an all-powerful God who can keep those promises. And so the psalmist knows this and he addresses God with those words of hope and trust because he knows the promises God has made in the past and he knows that God is unchanging and is able to keep them all the way into the present and into the future for all time. Nothing will ever stand in the way of God keeping his promise to come and redeem his people. And that deep knowledge of who God is, that he is this all-powerful, promise-making, promise-keeping God, that's what gives birth to this patient, hopeful longing as we wait, even through the darkest night. That's what gives us confident hope that God will keep his word, that he will come and rescue his people as surely as the dawn will come. When we know who God is, we know what he's said, when we trust in his word, it's a word of hope. And as we wait, whether we're in the deep, deep depths or just the regular depths of life in a fallen world, as we wait for this second advent, there's this call to hope that is born out of the Redeemer's love. And that's what we see in verses 7 and 8. This call to hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is a beautiful model right here for how we should be encouraging one another in the church. We need to call one another to hope in the Lord. It's one of the reasons why we gather together, whether on Sunday mornings or in small groups or discipleship opportunities. We should be calling one another, hope in the Lord. And the times that I have found that to be most encouraging, when someone is calling me to hope in the Lord, Some of the most encouraging times have been when someone is in the depths, when someone is really in a place of darkness, they're fighting for faith, they're calling out to God over and over again, they're waiting on him, they're just trusting in his word of promise because they don't see evidence of his activity and what he's doing at that point in their lives. When they're doing all these things that the psalm has already showed us, and they say, church, hope in God. He is faithful. I've experienced his redemption. I know that he is good. I know his forgiveness is incredible, that it's gracious. So church, hope in God. It's when we can call out from that place of darkness, it's so encouraging to other believers. Because it proves the power of God's grace. It's evidence of it. So church, hope in the Lord. If the writer of this psalm could call out from the depths to Israel to hope in the Lord, how much should we, on this side of that first advent, be calling one another to hope in the Lord? We have so much more that we can see. Christ has come already. Light has broken through the darkness. The stinger has been ripped out of sin's backside. God is right now actively working out all things together for the good of those who love him, those he has called according to his purpose. Christ is with us. What does it say? With God is steadfast love. God is with us in Christ. His love for us is unstoppable, unchangeable. He is with us now. So church, hope in God. With him is plentiful redemption. That's what verse 7 says. We want God to show up in all kinds of ways, in kind of like mini advents. We want him to come into all these little situations in life. We say, God, why don't you show up for this? Will you show up for this? But God's plan and purpose and power for redemption are bigger than any of those mini advents that we think are so important. What this says is that with God is plentiful redemption. Plentiful redemption. That plentiful redemption, it encompasses the entire universe that he is working to redeem. His steadfast love guarantees that every time that God doesn't show up in the way or in the time that you think he should, it's because he's working out a better plan than the one that you had come up with. When our requests for a specific mini advent from God, when they don't coincide with his mega advent redemptive plans, God says, no, I'm not going to show up in that way right now because I'm working out a better plan, a bigger advent, a bigger redemption than just that rescue from your immediate situation. And so, trust me. And that's what our witness and our encouragement should primarily be. It's not turn to Jesus because he's going to fix everything and make your life so much easier. That's not his promise. Our witness and our encouragement should be hope in the Lord, because what he promises, what he guarantees, is freedom from the power and penalty of sin. And he promises that at his second advent, when he returns, he will redeem our broken bodies. He'll redeem our broken minds. He'll redeem our broken hearts. And he will make them new forever so that we can enjoy a renewed and redeemed creation as we were intended to. That's where we call people to hope. But there can be a subtle error here. And so I just want to make this clear as we draw to a close. All of these blessings will come when Christ returns only because he will be with us in the most full and final sense. If we seek any of that redemption, if we long for any of that redemption apart from Christ, apart from God, we will miss all of it. We will miss out on it. Look again at what the psalmist says. With him is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. With him, with the Lord. This can be such a subtle thing, to long for the rewards, to long for the comfort, to long for the final redemption that's been promised to us, to long for our bodies to be redeemed, to long to be free from pain and free from the struggle and the battle of sin in our lives, all of that, longing for a renewed creation, but without longing for God. And that doesn't work. All of those other longings are intended to point us to him, to drive us to longing for him, because with him is plentiful redemption. There is no redemption apart from him. So it's okay to desire those things, but cry out to God. Cry out for him. cry out for Jesus to return, long for him to return. He's the treasure. All those other things, they're just an added bonus. Church, don't set your hope on anything less than God himself. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. And here's his promise. He will redeem the church. He will redeem you, brothers. He will redeem you, sisters. He will redeem this entire creation from all iniquity. Hope in God. Hope in God. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is powerful. I thank you that it's true, unchanging, because you are true, because you are unchanging. God, set our hearts on you. Would you lead us in the dark places to call out to you, to trust in you, to even offer hope to others? So that you would be shown to be the powerful, saving, active, working God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to move into communion, the time of communion, the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, I just want you to consider again the last line of that psalm. It says that God will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. That's a prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus came. It was a prophecy that Jesus would come. And Jesus came in fulfillment of that promise, that God would redeem Israel from all his iniquities. To redeem means to purchase out of slavery. And that's what Israel missed so often in the Old Testament, as they were looking for the Messiah to come. And most of Israel missed it when Christ did come. They were longing for a Messiah to come who would redeem them out of their immediate circumstances, out of oppression, because they were under the oppression of Rome. And they were looking for that kind of rescue, that kind of redemption. And so when Jesus came and he said, look, you're slaves, you do need redemption, but it's not the kind of redemption that you think you need. They didn't get it. And so he made it very clear, and he said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You are slaves. That wasn't the kind of redemption that they were looking for, so they rejected him. Most of them missed the Messiah that for ages and ages and generations their people had been longing for, because they were looking for the wrong kind of redemption. And it's easy to look back and go, man, that's really tragic. That's terrible that they missed the Messiah that God had promised and that they were hoping for. But what I want to encourage you to do this morning, especially as we consider communion, is to not make the same mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that freedom from slavery to sin is a secondary thing. Almost as if, well, as Christians, it's kind of a given. So what I really need, God, is for you to free me from my circumstances, free me from my emotional hurt, because that's the kind of redemption I really need. It's the same kind of mistake that the Jews made when Christ came. And so this morning, and really every time we take communion, remember that communion reminds us of what our truest need is. Forgiveness of sin is our truest, deepest need. And that forgiveness was purchased by the blood of Christ. That's what the juice represents. And our only hope of taking part in the full and final redemption of all creation and of our bodies, it comes through the one whose body was torn so that we could be made completely whole. That's what the bread represents, the body of Christ that was torn for us. And so as you come this morning, hope in God. Hope in God. Praise God for your forgiveness, because it is full and free in Christ through faith. And if that's not where your hope is this morning, if your hope is not in God for forgiveness, if your hope is not in God at all, then I would ask that you not come and take communion. But I would love to talk with you, pray with you if you want to do that. I'll be up here in the front. I'll just be sitting on one of these chairs. You're welcome to just come up and sit down next to me and ask for prayer, or just share what you're struggling with. We'd love to do that. Pastor Jason is going to be in the back to do the same thing. And so I want to invite you all to stand now. And any of you are welcome to come and pray with us. But I'm going to ask God to bless us, be with us in this time as we take communion. And then those who should come, you're welcome to come when I close our prayer. God, this morning, would you open our hearts and minds? I pray that this time of communion would be new and fresh and beautiful for us. That it wouldn't be a ritual, but that it would be a sweet picture for us of the forgiveness that you have given to us. Remind us of our greatest need. Remind us of our only hope. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are, a Savior. We pray in your name. Amen. Come when you're ready.